You may know it. Okay, it's good to be here in the house of God, isn't it? I was thinking as we were singing before, what a joy it is to build your life around the local church. And what a blessing it is to be in the house of God on the Lord's Day to hear His Word. I wouldn't want to be anywhere else, would you? Turn in your Bibles, please, the book of Mark, chapter 11, as we continue in our Mark series. Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, and the title of tonight's message is, Who is Your Final Authority? Who is your final authority? Now, what we're going to do is read from verse 27, and then we're going to read into chapter 12 and down to verse 12 of chapter 12, okay? It's all connected, part of the same account. So, Mark chapter 11, reading from verse 27. The Bible reads, And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and say unto him, By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask of you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. They reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say, From heaven, he will say, Why then did ye not believe him? But if we shall say, Of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. They answered and said unto Jesus, We cannot tell. And Jesus answering saith unto them, Neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. And he began to speak unto them by parables. So you notice the account goes on there. It's connected. He's speaking now to the same group of men. A certain man planted a vineyard and set an hedge about it, and digged a place for the wine fat, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And at the season he sent to the husbandmen a servant, that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him, and beat him, and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones, and wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, They will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, This is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. They took him and killed him, and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen, and will give the vineyard unto others. And have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way. Who is your final authority? Let's pray. Lord, we ask for your help and your blessing now upon the word of God as it is preached. Lord, we are deeply conscious, Lord, of our inability to appropriately and to accurately understand your word, except we have the help of your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, I pray that you would put your hand upon this time together in your word, that we'd be instructed. Lord, I thank you how that you can take one passage of scripture and minister it to every need, Lord, when you are here, when you are present to work. And so we pray that you do that tonight, that you would speak to every need, to every heart, and that, Lord, you would make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ as we leave this place. So again, we ask for your blessing and that you would speak to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. In this section of Mark's gospel, the religious hierarchy again begin to attack Christ and his claims. And what you will find as you read this section of Mark, there are four questioners that present four different challenges to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is an increased effort to discredit and to disprove the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the account before us, it is the Lord's authority that particularly comes under attack. You will notice the word authority there coming through. Verse 28, By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority. Verse 29, answer me, says Jesus, I will tell you by what authority I do these things. And so Christ was questioned in relation to his authority by his enemies. And so what our Lord does is he confronts his challenges head on here, as we're going to see, and then he exposes their wickedness in that parable that we read. It's amazing how the Lord Jesus really draws out the murderous intentions of the hearts of these religious leaders, these men who claim to be attached to God and to his work, and yet they were actually opposing to the truth. And so tonight we're just going to study this account briefly, and I'm going to give you three headings just to study our text tonight. The first two will be fairly brief, and then we'll spend a little bit of time explaining the parable, and then we'll go home. So number one, I want you to notice what I would call the defiance from the religious leaders in verse 12 to 14. The defiance from the religious leaders. Now, it's not 12 to 14, sorry. It's verse 27 to verse 28. And I'll fix that in my notes. Okay, verse 27 and 28. And they come again to Jerusalem, and as he was talking in the temple, they come to him, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and saying to him, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? Consider what was motivating the religious leaders, the motivation of the religious leaders. If you go back to verse 18, I think we have a window into the motivation behind this. The Bible says, and the scribes and chief priests, verse 18, heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And so what this was the outworking of a desire on the part of the religious leaders to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the motive that they were coming from. Now, in this delegation, you'll notice that there are three groups represented, and each of these groups formed a part of the Jewish Sanhedrin. We have the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. So we see the motivation in their hearts. They were not coming to the Lord Jesus Christ because they had a desire to learn from him, or nor did they have a seeking heart to inquire about who he was. No, this was calculated opposition to the truth. So we have the motivation of the religious leaders. Then notice the question of the religious leaders in verse 28. The question is, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority to do these things? So there are two questions related to the authority of Christ. They ask what and who. What? The word what here refers to the character or the nature of something. And so they were questioning the nature and the character of Christ's authority, and they were questioning his authority to do these things. Now, what was these things? Well, you remember our last message when the Lord Jesus came in and he cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple. You remember that, how he cleansed the temple? Well, now the religious leaders come to him and say, who gave you the authority to do these things? So they're referring to that cleansing of the temple that Christ had done recently. Then they ask Christ, who? Who? Meaning they are inquiring as to the source of his authority and where it came from. So we notice the defiance from the religious leaders. They were in opposition to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the history, isn't it, of religion. Religion is ever in opposition to Jesus Christ, who is the truth. That brings us, secondly, to the defense to the religious leaders. Here we have our Lord Jesus' reply to those questions in verse 29 to 33. And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will ask of you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. Very bold on the part of our Lord Jesus here. So we have the counter question from Christ. Now, this was a common feature of debates amongst rabbis. This was not Christ seeking to evade the question by diverting attention to a different subject. In actual fact, our Lord's question here cut right to the heart of the issue concerning authority. You remember John the Baptist, who was he? Well, he was the forerunner of the ministry of Christ. He was the one, wasn't he, who pointed out and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." John was a God-commissioned, God-ordained man. He came with God's authority to proclaim and to prepare the way for the Messiah. And so what our Lord is doing is taking them back to the ministry of John the Baptist, and in a sense, this is the whole issue, is if they were not prepared to acknowledge God's authority in the ministry of John the Baptist, neither would they recognize Jesus' authority either. And so our Lord is going to the heart of the issue in this question. He is not simply trying to change the subject. If they had accepted John's authenticity, then they would have accepted Christ also. So Christ gives them this question, and it's a two-edged sword. And either answer is going to land them in trouble. He well and truly checkmates them in this question. He says, "Was this baptism of John from heaven or of men?" In other words, was John's ministry of human origin or of heavenly origin? What was in the hearts of these Pharisees? Well, they were questioning the authenticity of Christ's ministry, or they did not want to, at the very least, they did not want to acknowledge the authenticity of Christ's ministry. And so Christ pushes them into this corner to answer this matter of John the Baptist's ministry. Well, we see that counter question put there by Christ. Then we notice the confounding of the questioners. This had its effect, verse 31, "And they reasoned with themselves, saying, 'If we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then did ye not believe him? But if we shall say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed.'" We notice their reasonings here, their reasoning among themselves. They begin to deliberate over the how to answer this question and considering the implications of both possible answers. Now, you will notice that their primary concern here was not which answer would be the truth. That was not their primary concern. We notice that the Pharisees, these religious apostate leaders, are not concerned about which answer would be the truth. They are thinking about which answer is how their answer is going to affect them, how it's going to affect their popularity with the people, how's it going to make them look. And you know, this is the mark of a politician, isn't it, as opposed to a true man of God. A true man of God is willing to say the truth, whether it costs him or not, whereas apostate religious leaders and politicians are simply concerned about their own standing and about their own position. They said, "We cannot tell." "We cannot tell." And Jesus said, "Neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things." This was masterful on the part of Christ, because again, if they were not prepared to acknowledge the heavenly authority on the ministry of Christ's forerunner, neither would they be prepared to acknowledge the authority of Christ. They failed that simple test. To try and tell these men that his authority was from his Father in heaven would be pointless and futile, as their hearts were already calculated not to accept the answer. So we notice the defence to the religious leaders. Now, thirdly, and the major part of the message, in chapter 12, we notice the discourse exposing the religious leaders. So Christ silences his critics, and now he begins to expose the true character of these men in this parable. "And he began to speak unto them by parables." You go to Matthew's account, you go to Luke's account, and there is no chapter division. It just goes right on. And so we need to remember that, that sometimes we have a chapter division there, but you need to read it carefully, and you can see that sometimes there is just a clear connection from the previous passage to the next one. And so this is Christ speaking to this very same group of people, and he's going to give this discourse, this parable, that will expose the reality of their hearts. So let's go through this parable. And I'm going to just give you three points about this parable that I trust will help us to understand it. I'm going to tell you the story of the parable, just explain it to you in brief. Then we're going to look at the substance of the parable, that is the interpretation of it. And then we're going to look at the schooling from the parable, just some applications that we can learn. This is one of the few parables that is recorded in the Gospel of Mark. And the impact of it is quite clear. So we have the story of the parable. Let's walk through the details of the story. In verse 1, it talks about a vineyard. A certain man planted a vineyard and set an hedge about it and digged a place for the wine fat and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. So we have a vineyard that is planted, and we have the owner of the vineyard making abundant provision for this vineyard. We notice that there is a hedge around the vineyard, so there is efforts taken to protect the vineyard from thieves, from predators. There is a wine press for processing the produce, the grapes of the vineyard. Then there is a tower for storage and shelter, but most importantly for the watchman to be on the lookout for threats to the vineyard. So that's the scene, that's the context. Now there are four characters we need to be familiar with in the story. We have the owner, or who is called the Lord of the vineyard. He establishes the vineyard, he owns the vineyard, and he appoints the husbandmen, the caretakers, for it. Then there are the husbandmen. The husbandmen were responsible to protect the vineyard, to tend to the vineyard and to ensure it would produce for the owner. Then you notice that there are the owner's servants. We read about those, didn't we? Verse 2, and at the season he sent to the husbandman a servant, that he might receive from the husbandman of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto him another servant, and at him they cast stones. Verse 5, and again he sent another, and him they killed. Okay, and many others. So there's many servants being sent, beating some and killing some. Verse 5. So the servants were responsible to come and represent the owner of the vineyard. They came to retrieve on behalf of the owner the fruits that were rightfully his. Then we have the fourth character in the story, the owner's son. The owner's son, verse 6, having yet together, therefore, one son, his well-beloved. That sounds like someone, doesn't it? He sent him also unto him, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. So this brings us to the crux of the story. The owner's son, his well-beloved and only son, is sent in a final attempt on the part of the owner to appeal to these husbandmen. So we get the picture. He sends his servants repeatedly to receive the fruit that was rightfully his, but the husbandmen respond with vicious hostility, beating, injuring, and even murdering some of the owner's servants. Now, one thing that's going to come very clear through this parable is the incredible long-suffering of the Lord of the vineyard. The fact that he would send repeatedly servant after servant, even though they were being beaten, even though they were being mistreated, even though some of them were even being killed, yet we see his incredible forbearance and love and long-suffering in that he continually sends for a good period of time more and more servants seeking the right response on the part of the husbandman overseeing the vineyard. Finally, he sends his only son in hopes that they will show him reverence, but the wicked husbandmen rather see it as an opportunity to kill him and then secure the vineyard for themselves. The consequences of their rejection of the son is clearly spelled out in verse 9. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard unto others. So that's the story of the parable. Now, what does it mean? We come to the substance, number 2, of the parable, or the interpretation. Now, the Bible itself provides the clue to the interpretation. If you go down to verse number 10 and 11, we have Christ quoting from the Psalms, a messianic psalm. He says, and have ye not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Who's the stone, the rejected stone? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. We have that repeatedly, don't we, in the New Testament. Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. And so Christ is now going to make very clear the central thrust of this parable. Who is he speaking to? He's speaking to these religious leaders who have rejected Christ, who are opposing his authority. Christ, through this parable, is exposing exactly what they're doing. He's exposing the wicked condition of their hearts, the fact that they are rejecting God's attempts to bring them to repentance. They themselves understood, verse 12, they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. They saw themselves in the mirror of this parable. So the substance of the parable, we can quite easily then begin to form an accurate interpretation of the parable and what it means. Clearly, the rejected son in the parable represents who? Christ. Who do you think the husbandman would represent? Any clues? The Pharisees, the religious leaders. Who do you think the servants would represent, perhaps? The prophets. Good, you're onto it. Excellent. Okay, so let me just walk you through these key elements of the parable, and as we seek to interpret them, I think you're onto it there already. The vineyard represents Israel. The vineyard represents Israel. Christ is speaking here in a Jewish context. He's speaking to Jewish men. And in the Old Testament, the image of the vineyard is used to describe Israel. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 5 for a moment, and I believe that the imagery is drawn from this very passage. Isaiah chapter 5, God is speaking to Israel, and he speaks of them in terms of a vineyard. Isaiah chapter 5, and notice some of the similarities between Isaiah 5 and the parable we've just read. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine. That sounds a little bit like what we read in the parable, doesn't it? And built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. So understand that when Christ is telling this parable, these men are learned in the scriptures. They're scribes. They know that their mind's going back here to Isaiah 5. They understand that the vineyard represents Israel. That represents them. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. And it shall be pruned, it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant, and he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. That prophecy there was literally fulfilled with the northern kingdom when God allowed the Assyrians to come in. He took away the hedge of protection because, you see, God himself was the protection to his vineyard. Remember, the owner went to great lengths to provide for the protection of his vineyard. He hedged it about. He placed a tower there. Okay, and so now in Isaiah 5, God is saying, I'm going to remove those protections and I'm going to allow my vineyard to be plundered. That took place for the northern tribe with the Assyrians and then the southern kingdom when they were carried into captivity in Babylon. Now Christ is warning the nation of Israel and the religious leaders in particular, based on this same imagery here, that God is going to judge the nation of Israel again. God is going to judge them for rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it says he will come and destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard unto others. Israel's about to be set aside temporarily while God turns his attention primarily to others. So the vineyard represents Israel. The hedge, the tower, picture the abundant provisions that God had made for Israel's protection and well-being. Okay, next key element of the parable. The owner, the Lord of the vineyard, represents who? God the Father. Okay, because the owner sends the Son, right? So the owner of the vineyard would represent God the Father. And his long-suffering, his patience, and his mercy with rebellious Israel is highlighted in this parable. A human owner would have immediately evicted these husbandmen upon their rejection of the first servant. But we see the long-suffering and the forbearance of the owner of the vineyard, representing God the Father, that in love he sent repeatedly messengers to call those husbandmen to repentance. The husbandmen, we've made that clear, represent the religious leaders of Israel. These men were supposed to act in the interests of the owner and work under his authority and direction. But in reality, they were self-seeking, selfish, and rebellious against their master's authority. And in their rejection of the owner's son, they were ultimately rejecting the owner himself. This is important. These men, these religious leaders, claimed to be followers of the one true God of Israel. But what the parable was making abundantly clear is because they rejected the Son, ultimately they were rejecting the Father also. Because of this rejection of Christ by the religious hierarchy of Israel and ultimately the whole nation of Israel, they would be judged for their wickedness and the vineyard would be given to others. This was literally fulfilled in AD 70 with the destruction of Israel. Israel is now temporarily set aside as Christ builds the church that is mainly comprised of Gentiles. Israel temporarily forfeited her privileged position when she rejected her Messiah. Now, in Matthew 21:43, Matthew's account of this same parable, it says this: "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." Okay, so this was a significant moment. This is a warning to the nation of Israel, God's vineyard. God is going to take away those blessings and privileges for a time and give them to others. He's going to turn his attention to others and they would be judged. So that's the husbandman. The servants, these are Jehovah's messengers, the prophets, sent to Israel to call her to repentance. And yet, what was the history of Israel? They repeatedly rejected and mistreated God's prophets. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 23:37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee." This was the history of Israel. God had repeatedly sent his servants to Israel to proclaim. The prophets had come to preach, to call Israel back to the worship of the one and true God, but repeatedly they had rejected those messengers. The Son represents Christ, as we mentioned. There is a touching revelation in this parable of the self-knowledge of the Son of God. Christ gives this parable and portrays himself as the only well-beloved Son of the Lord of the vineyard. We get a wonderful view into this mystery between the Father and the Son. And that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, was consciously aware of this sacred relationship. That he was that only Son. That he was the well-beloved of the Father. The object of his eternal love and delight. And so it was the sending of the Son by the Father that was really the crowning act of God's grace and mercy, isn't it? Wasn't it in the story? The sending of the Son, revealing the love of God for Israel and ultimately for the whole world. We have the stone. The stone, the quotation in verse 10-11, which is from Psalm 118. "And have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes." Now the figure changes from that of the vineyard to a building. But the message is the same. Who were the builders? Well, they were the leaders of Israel. They were supposed to be building God's house. Who was the cornerstone? Well, that was the Son. He was to be set in his rightful place. But they had rejected the stone of God's choosing. But that rejected stone would become the cornerstone. Now, architecturally, the cornerstone is the most important stone in the structure. It is the stone, says Edmund Hebert, that binds together two adjoining walls. So the rejected stone becomes the cornerstone. And so Christ, in this quotation from Psalms, looks beyond his rejection to his ultimate triumph, that though he was to be rejected, yet he would become the cornerstone. And this is a theme that's repeated throughout the New Testament, this theme of Christ being that cornerstone. Acts 4:11, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Ephesians 2:20, and I build upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. 1 Peter 2:6 through 7, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallow, the same is made the head of the corner. Jesus Christ, the rejected stone, became the cornerstone. And so our Lord, through this parable, gives these religious leaders a powerful message, a warning of their own murderous hearts. What were these men contemplating at this very time? They were contemplating Christ's death. They had murder in their hearts. And in the parable, they saw themselves portrayed as those wicked husbandmen, those irresponsible husbandmen who were murderous in their hearts, who took the son and slew him. So that's the significance of the parable. That's its interpretation. Now, lastly, the schooling from the parable. What are some applications, very briefly? Number one, there's some lessons here, I think, about the character of God. Some lessons about the character of God. Let me give you three. One, God loves sinful men. God loves sinful men. God sent his only son to redeem all those who will turn in repentance and receive his free gift of salvation. The love of the Father is portrayed in this passage, in his sending of the servants and ultimately his sending of the son. Number two, God is long-suffering. He gives men generous opportunity to repent. That's true, isn't it? God gives men generous opportunity to repent. And the challenge for you tonight is, are you heeding those calls, those opportunities? Don't we see the heart of God there reaching out continually sending those messengers again and again with the message, calling men to repentance? And that is the heart of God. He is a long-suffering God. But there's a third lesson we learn about the character of God in this parable, and that is that God is just. He will severely judge all those who reject his offer of salvation. Number two, lessons about the Christian life. Do we accept, number one, God's authority in all things? That's why the title of the message is, Who is Your Final Authority? It may not be an application that first comes to mind, but as I was pondering this passage over the last couple of weeks, I was thinking about this. This whole issue of who is your final authority. You see, the religious leaders had a problem with the authority of God. They had a problem with the authority of God's messengers. They had a problem with the authority of John the Baptist. They had a problem with the authority of Jesus Christ, which ultimately reflected that they had a problem with the authority of God himself. And I've been thinking about this and just meditating on this of late, thinking about, you know, sometimes we see a situation where someone comes in under the sound of the Word of God and the whole counsel of God is preached, and there's something from the Word of God that really hits an issue in their lives, whether it's social drinking or dress code or dancing or some pet doctrinal idea. And, you know, I was thinking about this. I thought, you know, often we go to address the surface issue that people have a problem with, and we maybe debate with them about this or that. But I've been thinking, you know, really, there's a deeper issue that we perhaps need to point them to. And we need to ask them this: who is going to be your final authority? It really comes down to that. Is God going to be the final authority in your life? Is the Word of God going to be the final authority in your life? You see, all these issues you're having a problem with all tie back to that. Obviously, there is something in your heart that is stopping you from being completely surrendered to the authority of God in your life. And that is the deeper issue. Because if you are committed by God's grace, Lord, you're the final authority on everything, every issue. I'm going to submit to the Word of God, even if it hurts, even if it's difficult. If that's your attitude, then you're going to be able to work through those issues. You're going to be able to submit on those issues that the Word of God is putting some pressure on. And so I think there is a lesson there as we look more generally at the principle of authority, God's authority, and is He going to be our final authority? You can't have some of God's authority and some of the world's authority. You can't have, the Word of God for most things in my life, but I'm just going to have my own autonomy in these other areas. And so there's a lesson there, I think, as well. Number one, do we accept God's authority in all things? Are you struggling with surrender on a particular issue? Well, the ultimate issue is, who is your final authority? You know, being a Christian means total surrender to the Lordship of Christ, doesn't it? That's what it means. And then what's your attitude, number two, to God's servants, those tasked with the responsibility of delivering God's message to you? Most importantly tonight, are you saved? And we emphasise that this morning, but I'm not going to take for granted that a Sunday night crowd necessarily means everyone's saved. I hope you are. But if you're not saved, would you yield to Christ and His mercy? We're done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight and for this lesson from the Gospel of Mark. We thank you, Lord, for the love and the long-suffering of God that is portrayed through this parable, Lord. We think about our own lives and how you knocked on our door, the door of our hearts more than once, Lord, wooing us to yourself. You came to us in love. You were patient with us. You drew us. So, Lord, we pray tonight, if there are any who have not yet trusted Christ, that they would take the opportunity to turn to you now in true repentance and faith and receive you as their Saviour. Lord, then help us as your people to be surrendered to your authority in all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.